very, very clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's already said that he is the light, and whenever you connect the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus is the one who shows the way. He is the way. He is the truth, if you want to know the truth, and he's the only way you can really live. He had said such in John chapter 10, where he made it very clear, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. He came so that people can have the best life in the here and now, and life to come. You know, people think that, well, you know, I want to live my life up, and later on I might think about following God. That's not the best life. It's a life, as Jesus makes very clear here in John chapter 12, verse 35. Notice, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. So you live it up, and you live it however you want to. You're walking in darkness. Would anyone say it's best to walk where you don't even know where you're going? You can't see. That's why Jesus says, he who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. We pointed out that by the next chapter, chapter 13, Judas is going to go out, and it was night. And so he's not going to know where he's going. And you just go out in pitch black darkness. We've talked about places like Carlsbad Caverns. Some of you have been to any caverns like that, and they turn out the lights. Would you say, hey, you know, you're really living it up if you live a life like that? You compare it, and it's like, you know, you can't see anything. You don't know where you are. You start walking around, you don't know where you're going. And yet, spiritually, within this life, that's what it's like without Jesus. You have no direction. The direction you're on, you may not even recognize. And Jesus makes clear it's the broad and wide way that leads to destruction. And so, John chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus was telling them he was only going to be on the earth in his earthly physical ministry for just a little while longer. So you walk while you have the light. Otherwise, what's going to happen? You're going to be overtaken by darkness. And just as we have in the model prayer, the prayer for the disciples, we should say, in Matthew, passages like Matthew 6, you also see in Luke, that Jesus made it very clear that they were to pray to the Father, deliver us from the evil one. Because what is Satan all about? Satan is all about darkness. He wants to snuff out the light. Of course, we learn in John chapter 1, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not put it out, has not comprehended it, other translation, has not extinguished it. The darkness has not overcome the light. And then we read in the book of Revelation all about, guess what? Overcoming. Because Jesus is the overcomer. He is the light. He will dispel all the darkness. And no one else can do that for us. And so, this concept of darkness, you know, a lot of people approach death with doom and gloom, and that concept of, you know, it's just depressing. And yet we learn in Hebrews chapter 2 that through death, he, Jesus, overcame him, or may overcome him who has the power of death, that is the devil. And probably our better translations are that through death he might overcome him who has the power of death, that is the devil. And so we learn in 1 John 4, verse 4, greater is he who is in you, God is in you, than he who is in the world. And we learn even in the book of Job that that is where the devil does his work, from going to and fro where? On the earth. And so he is within the kingdom of men trying to capture our what? Minds. And that's why Paul also makes it very clear that we're to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, because we have to do that. We have to submit to that. Otherwise, if we just let go, you know, it's like the old saying, all you have to do to go to hell? Nothing. You don't have to do a thing and you'll get there. That's how easy it is. We have to bring ourselves into submission, bring our thoughts captive of our own voluntary free will to the obedience of Christ. Otherwise, Satan, who is, guess what? He's pictured, and appropriately so, as the king of this dark, dark jungle in which we live. So we are to be sober. We're to be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion. He is on the hunt. He is a predator, seeking whom he may devour. And we're told in 1 Peter, that's 1 Peter 5:8. In 1 Peter 5:9, we're told, resist him therefore firmly in the faith. And we can. We can resist the devil, James chapter 4, and he will flee from you. So we resist him. And so what Jesus says here has a lot of meaning for us now. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So, God and Christ are willing to help us, wanting to help us. God did not spare even his own son, as we learn in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. You know, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? So the whole purpose of Christ is salvation. That was why God sent him into the world. We learn from John chapter 3 that that's why he sent his darling, precious son into the world, that all who may believe in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. And so, you have Jesus' mission to seek and to save the lost, Jesus' mission to save even, as Paul will say, to me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given that I may preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 3 verse 8. And Paul will also say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I'm chief. So when we read John 12, verse 35, Jesus said, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk, therefore, while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. So, you want to walk in darkness? Go without God. But if you want to have the light, God is the light. And once again, remember what we said, how you can really outline the book of 1 John. God is light. The first part of John, your first part of this outline, God is light, and then God is love. God is light and God is love. And so, walk while you have the light. We've talked about Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And that's what Jesus' mission is. He is the Logos. He is the message. He is the word. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God, as we begin the book of John. And so that's very important. God's word is light. Jesus is light because he is the word. He is the message. Notice then, John 12, verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. We spoke briefly about this terminology of sons of light, that we will take on the characteristics of him who is light if we follow him. And so, we're part of the family of God. Otherwise, what are you? You'll be children and sons of darkness if you choose to stay in the darkness. Notice then, John tells us these things, this is John 12, verse 36, these things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. This isn't the first time that Jesus has done this, is it? Just like in John chapter 6, when they try to take him and make him king, what does he do? He departs because he's not an earthly physical king, and he does not want them to think that he is, because remember again their mindset, hey, you know, a guy who can do miracles like this, powerful, mighty deeds, he can liberate our cause, he can deliver us from the Roman oppression that we're suffering, and Jesus is not that kind of Messiah. They have the wrong concept of the Messiah. Whereas we talked about in John chapter 4, as best we can tell, the Samaritans had a far greater grasp of the true nature of the Messiah, that the Messiah was along the lines of prophet. He was a spiritual liberator. And that is exactly how the woman at the well understood it. She was a Samaritan. So, what you have then is Jesus now is, we're going to see this transition. Transition from his public, open ministry to now it's going to turn to more of a private ministry. He's going to focus on his 12, primarily the 12. And we're going to see this especially in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, of course, until then he is, of course, arrested, delivered over eventually to Pilate, and then crucified. So that's where this transition now begins. And you see it with this, these things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Notice verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And notice once again the word signs. John started off counting for us, remember, that the first of the signs was Jesus turning the water into oinos, and we've talked about that word oinos, which traditionally translated as wine, but to our way of thinking, it wasn't alcoholic wine. So it would be far better, and we talked about this, and you can research this if you wish, that word oinos, the context would determine, if you can determine it, whether or not it's alcoholic or non-alcoholic. Jesus wouldn't have turned it into alcoholic intoxicating beverage, lest, if that's what they were drinking, then he further contributes to their state of intoxication. And of course, if we're familiar with passages like Proverbs 20 verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, he who is led astray by it is not wise. And then who has woes, who has sorrows, who has contentions? Guess who? He who lingers long at the wine, swirling in the cup. And so Jesus would not have violated clear wisdom. Those passages are both from Proverbs. Jesus would have turned that into grape juice. And yes, it was the superior, the best grape juice that they had ever tasted. But was Jesus incapable of doing that? We can talk about, you can taste the difference in grape juices today. A lot of times people say, well, the difference of Save-A-Lot and Welch's. Well, I can even taste the difference. Certainly they could. And so first of the signs. Of course, then by John 4, verse 54, let's just look at that quickly. John tells us that what the second sign was. In the second sign, Jesus makes, or John makes very clear, he said, this again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So, the healing of the nobleman's son. After that, we count. It's clear. One, two, and now you count. And so John is focused on the signs. And what are these signs all about? Well, if we miss it, we should get it at least by here. In John chapter 12, verse 37. Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That was the purpose, is for them to believe. John will make it very clear in what many will call the thematic statement of the book, the theme of the book. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. And that's John 20, verses 30 and 31, the next to last chapter of the book of John. And so, the purpose of signs is to create belief. Now, we've talked about the miraculous event was not just described by any one word. One of those words is the word sign. And in the past, in our gospel meeting when Lance was here, he talked about the four words. And of course, we have signs. We have the word that is traditionally translated miracle, which actually the word is dunamis, which is the word that's usually translated as power. It's the power source. So the power source of this mighty miraculous event, that's what's focused on with that word. So you have miracles, signs, and then you have the word wonders, which was the concept of awe. And they were awestruck. You know, when you see something that completely defies the natural, and it's clearly supernatural. It is not by human hands or human ability. It is beyond that. It is supernatural. And it cannot be done without the power of God at work, or God allowing that power to be done. And then you also have the word works. Just as Jesus says, if you turn back to John chapter 9, verse 4. And you'll see it a number of times in Scripture about the word works used concerning the miraculous. John chapter 9, verse 4. Some of your translations will have I, others will have we. We must work the works of Him who sent me. And now notice that terminology, we must work the works. Well, what is it? What are the works? Well, it embraces the miraculous. That's a lot of what Jesus is doing. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And notice even the terminology there of night contrasted with light, because you have Him making that statement in John 9 verse 4, and then in John 9 verse 5, He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So, you have people not believing these works in John chapter 12. But notice, you have John telling us that Isaiah had already prophesied concerning this. John 12, verse 38. Well, and notice on this, they did not believe him, and yet John 1 had told us. John 1, 11 told us, John said, he came to his own, some of your translations, his own people or his own place, and his own people, did not believe him. Verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And you'll notice if you look at your English translations, Isaiah 53:1, most of our translations aren't going to have the word Lord. It seems pretty clear. John is following what we have in the Greek translation, which if you hear LXX, that's what that is, the Greek translation of the 70. And so that's where you have the word Lord. And so, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And it's interesting, in listening to John's terminology on this, John is using terminology that, of course, Isaiah used. And so there's this Hebraic expression. It's expression and terminology, language that Hebrews would use, as though the result is actually effected. So that it sounds like, well, God caused them not to hear. And you know, a lot of people buy into the Calvinistic concept. God caused this, and God pulls all the strings, and God caused them not to believe, and God caused... Oh, I've even had quite a little discussion with some very diehard Calvinist, and they said, yeah, God created Judas to be a vessel for destruction. God intended for Judas to do what he did and to go to hell. It's like, really? That's not how I read my Bible. I read my Bible that God wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, which they explained. Oh, that's just idealistic. That's you know, and that we approach our evangelism that way, but that's just idealistic. Well, and they'll go to passages like that. See? You know, God caused them not to believe. And then, of course, they'll want to take you especially to Romans 9 and Romans 11 and see. And we're going to bring this out because John is not, you know, John's not done yet, because he doesn't just quote this passage from Isaiah. He's going to quote yet another passage. And so notice, for instance, in Romans chapter 11, we'll plan to come back to this and go into it a little bit more. But just to show the terminology, John and Paul are going to use terminology just like Isaiah. Matter of fact, they quote Isaiah. And so what you have, this Hebraic terminology of expression. And it's just expressing the result as though it were purpose. And yet, we can see clearly from John and see clearly from Paul that not one of these individuals who chose not to believe was fated for destruction. That's not how God operates. He doesn't create you and so, yeah, you're just a little robot and you don't really, you think you have choice, and you'll hear this from the Calvinistic community. You think you have choice, but you know nothing, and you're just doing exactly what you're pre-programmed to do. It just as clearly as when you program a computer, it's going to do whatever you program it to do, and that's how they operate. And it's like, well, you know, if we take that argument all the way out, then I cannot even love, because love is a choice. And yet God commands me to love. And if I choose not to love, then you're telling me that, well, love isn't really what you think it is. You know, I think the logical end is you have to love. I can't love God if I'm just a robot. You know, get me a computer that can really love me. You program a computer to love me. And then maybe we can start talking more about, you know, how illogical that is. About a computer, you can't program something to love you. It has to be a free will. It has to be a choice. And so you have in John chapter 12 this terminology, when you have this, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, John 12 verse 38, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed thy report. And it's very interesting on this word report. The word that John uses to translate what Isaiah has said here, he uses the word for that which is heard, akoe, which akuo is the word I hear. And so what is this word report? It means that which is heard. What is heard? And so that's why some of your translations will have it as report, others will have it as message. And so it's what is heard, and isn't this interesting? You have in verse 37 that they did not believe in Jesus, Jesus himself, who is the Logos, he is the message. They don't believe in the message. Though they have heard Jesus himself, they have heard the message. So, Lord, who has believed our message? Who's believed our report? Who's believed what is heard? Because we keep connecting back to Romans 10:17. Faith comes how? By hearing. Hearing by the word of God. But even if you hear it, it doesn't mean that you're going to have faith. You have to accept it. You have to decide that this is what I really want to do. And so, notice you have then the terminology, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In context here of what he's talking about, I believe Isaiah, you can argue the same thing though, as far as arm. What is the concept of the arm? You know, if we talk about the strong arm of somebody, strong arm of the law, I think that's kind of the concept. This is the power that is exerted. And within this context, it's the power that God has exerted in these miraculous signs. And you can connect, so what we can do is you connect, Lord, who has believed our report, with those who did not believe in him. So verses 37 to 38, notice how verse 38 simply refers back to what is stated in verse 37. Lord, who's believed our report? It says, they did not believe in him. And it, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Notice, though he had done many signs before them. So, the arm and the strong arm, the powerful arm of the Lord has been extended, it has been exerted, it has been revealed. And then along these lines, we mentioned Romans 10, verse 17. Now let's go to verse 16. We may be very familiar with verse 17, but a lot of time in Romans 10:17, but a lot of times we're just not familiar with either the verse before it or the verse after it. And both of those verses are significant verses as well. So notice Romans 10, verse 16, because interestingly, Isaiah is quoted by Paul. Paul quotes Isaiah here in Romans 10:16. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And notice that terminology again. It sounds like God caused this, but it's actually, this was the result because they chose not to believe. Lord, who has believed our report? Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, other translations, the word of Christ. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? And then he quotes the psalmist. Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. So, you have that faith comes by hearing. Not everybody's going to hear similar terminology, and both Paul and John appeal to Isaiah on this. And we're going to see that John's not done quoting Isaiah at this point, and we're going to see that Matthew and Mark and Luke, and Luke will both in Luke and in Acts, we're going to see that Isaiah is going to be appealed to in verse 40. So, that's why he says, verse 39, therefore they could not believe, and then he says, because Isaiah said again. And we're going to get into this passage. He has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. And notice, that's all prophecy. Yes, it had application at that day and time. But you'll see the New Testament writers find the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, who is the message, which Isaiah was prophesying, which John is going to make very clear, verse 41, these things Isaiah said when he saw his, Jesus' glory, and spoke of him. So, it was all pointing to Jesus, and ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who himself is the message. So we're going to come back, Lord willing, and discuss this passage, particularly what Isaiah says in verse 40. And we're going to show how it's used in Matthew and Mark and then Luke and then also the book of Acts. But you know, we can, since we have the ability to choose, we can choose for a while to walk in the light, and then we can choose to veer from the light, and before we know it, we're walking in darkness and we may not even recognize it. Or we may think, well, you know, I'm going to get back on track later on in life. And then how many people may actually end up dying before they come back to the light? And so the farther you turn from the light and deeper you go into darkness, the more you don't recognize how deep you are in the darkness and how lost you are. And you could argue that it's many times harder to come back until perhaps sometimes it's too late, and many have. And so while we have life, and while we are faithful, we keep on pressing toward the goal. You know, that's you read Paul's writings, and you know, though we all, you know, put Paul really up here on this pedestal, notice what he's saying. I'm not on a pedestal. I'm pressing on. I've not attained yet. And I'm going to keep on going. And it wasn't until the end of his life where he said, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the faith. I've run the race. You know. He says, from now on, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. So, I don't think there's any one of us who would dare say, hey, my course is complete. I've run the race of life. I've fought it, and I've fought it like the Apostle Paul. And so, until we could possibly get there, we keep on keeping on. And that's going to be the rest of all of our lives. And so that it's much like Jesus says, Luke 9, verse 62, no one having put his hand to the plow and then looking back, and you know what happens when you look back, you're not going to be able to keep a straight row. You're not going to be able to do it right. No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back, you know, if you're starting to look back toward the darkness when you're supposed to be pressing toward the light, as you're walking in the light, then Jesus says, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a matter of, hey, you know, I can kind of just keep coasting. That's the wrong concept. When we read Scripture, it's an all-out effort. It is an effort where we do our very best. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, where we read the word in King James, study to show yourself approved to God. That word study is actually better rendered. Some of your translations, you'll see it as be diligent. But we've talked about that in the past, and it's do your best to present yourself approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, handling correctly the word of truth. And notice even that terminology, handling correctly, that is literally as cutting straight the word of truth. Just like we're to, you take hold of the kingdom of God and you keep going straight toward heaven and living a life that is to the glory of God, we've got to properly deal with the word of God. We have to deal with it well, cut it straight. And so, it's not an easy life. It is the best life. But, you know, if you're really successful in anything, who would say, you know, success is just so easy? It's just a piece of cake, you know? And yet, spiritually speaking, no matter what you're talking about physically to be successful, and you see how diligent people try to climb the ladder of success, we have to try ever more diligently to keep on climbing the spiritual ladder. And interestingly, Jesus tells us how we do that. It's not by, you know, me stepping on you, as you know a lot of people do in the world. It's, you know, you want to be the greatest, you become the greatest servant. And he who is the least among you, he's actually going to be the greatest. And Jesus is going to show us all that in John chapter 13, in the next chapter. And so may God help us all to recognize who we are. You know, and the study that y'all have been doing some in the book on the word meekness, it is that concept, word meekness. I recognize my role in life. I recognize who I am, recognize, first of all, who God is, where I am, and my proper sphere in God's ordering, in His cosmos, in God's world, and this is my Father's world, as we sometimes sing. And so when we recognize that, you know, if I'm going to be like Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, then I've got to know what my role is, what God wants me to do. Not, Lord, what about him? It's kind of like Isaiah. Whenever God's saying, and we plan to go to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, 8, you know, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Here I am, send me. Not, Lord, you know, what about him and what about those people over there? No. Isaiah understood his role in life too. Moses did too. And even whenever it got really rough for Moses, you know, he wants to give five excuses, but he's 80 years old. Isn't that good enough, Lord? He's 80 years old. Who would ask an 80-year-old person to do the most important work of his life? Well, just the Lord. Just the Lord. Maybe I wouldn't. Maybe you wouldn't. But God. And so, no matter what age we are, maybe you're well into your 90s, like Gene, and maybe you're still here because God has work for you to do. Well, He does. He has work for all of us to do. If we choose to accept sometimes what people would call mission impossible. But yet with God, all things are possible. If you're here today, if we can help in any of your spiritual